If you would be so kind as to come with me to Acts chapter 17. When we were preparing to go across to Europe on our holiday, we obviously met with the, state agent, but a travel agent. We met with the travel agent and a young lady helped us. She asked us firstly, so what cities are you keen to visit? And of course we gave her our list of cities, and with that information, and we said we'd like to try and combine it with a sea cruise, and with that information she put a cruise together for us. She took what we had listed and married it up with what was available in the marketplace. And so the MSC line was one that she selected out for us, and it started in Venice, and then it went down to Brindisi, then it went from Brindisi's a tiny little Italian seaport on the heel of Italy, and if you want to know what it's famous for, well, it was Mussolini's retreat in the Second World War. He used to go there to a holiday, and I found that plaque, which the travel tour guide was not keen for us to look at, but anyway, I did. You know me now, but anyway, that being said, we also moved across into the Greek Isles, and we went to Katakolon, we went to Corfu, we also had a chance to go to Santorini, and then of course we made our way to Athens. It was one of our bucket list cities, and I was always keen to get to Athens, to just look at the history. Not that I'm interested in any pagan temple that is up on the Acropolis, but there was a particular little place which is just below the Acropolis called Mars Hill. It's where Paul preached Acts chapter 17. And I knew that it would impact my heart when we got there. And before we even left, as I prepared the sermons, because I knew we would have time away on a holiday and I wanted to get ahead on my sermons, I knew that I would come back. And after speaking with Pastor Herman, before I left, we decided that I would do the Lord's Supper as well on my return. And so that's why I've invited you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to relate to you a sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill. And so I'm inviting you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Find your way to verse 16. And as you come to verse 16, I want to give you the background to what's unfolding here. Because what Paul's about to do is he's about to share with us four truths as to what God's response is to our times of ignorance. God's response to our times of ignorance, as he works through the Apostle Paul and as Paul preaches this message on Mars Hill, and I'll give you the background as to where that is, he testifies to how he manifests four truths about how God deals with us in our times of ignorance. He reveals himself as being our creator. He reveals himself as being our provider. He reveals himself as being our ruler, and he reveals himself as being our savior. And Paul takes those four truths and shares them with the people that have now gathered around him on Mars Hill. So, let me also give you some background. As you stop at verse 16, as I'm about to read for us, the background to this is that Paul has had to flee from Berea. And he's had to be almost taken out of Berea secretly because of the uproar that he has caused by proclaiming Christ and him risen and the forgiveness of sin found in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is separated during all of this movement. He's separated from his two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. And he's been spirited away, as it were. I don't mean as in the spirit, but he's been hustled away by the believers in Berea, and they've taken him to Athens. And so Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him. And as he's waiting, he literally is doing what I did. He was on holiday, and he's looking around this city. And he finds that there is a very great deal of religion in the city. In fact, it's important that we make a note. As Paul comes into Athens, it was no longer the prominent Greek city of that day. Corinth had overtaken Athens by way of importance from a commercial, from a port, and from a trade point of view. Athens, however, still maintained a level of intellectualism and a level of culturalism, which even the Romans who were ruling that known world at that time, they even contributed toward. And so Athens was not the commercial capital that it used to be, but it was certainly a vibrant city, culturally speaking. It was still a noted city for its culture and for its learning. And so with that in mind, let me now read for us. Paul has arrived in Athens. He's holidaying. He's waiting for his two traveling companions. But he recognizes that there is a great deal of religion amongst the Athenian people, those persons living in Athens. So verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them, that would be Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit, Paul's spirit, was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. It was a city that had many temples to many false gods, okay? So he was reasoning, look at this in verse 17 of Acts 17. So he, the apostle Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. That's one group of people that he was ministering to. And then a second group of people, those who were in the marketplace every day, and anyone who happened to be present. So Paul is, he's teaching those who have a knowledge of the scriptures by going to the synagogue and sharing with those of Jewish descent, of Jewish heritage, and the Gentiles who have proselyted into Judaism, who are now themselves steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and he shares with them the truth that Jesus Christ is the awaited Messiah. But then he moves into the marketplace. I mean, you can only teach for so many hours in the synagogue, and then people have got to go and do stuff. So while that is not underway, Paul is now moving about in the marketplace. And that's where he's rubbing shoulders with people who know nothing about the true and living God, but who are steeped in religion because they are worshiping this God, that other one, and they are very busy about their day. And then look at verse 18. As he's moving in the marketplace, he encounters two unique kinds of people, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You see, that tells us that though Athens was no longer the prominent commercial center of Greece, that had moved to Corinth, now you get to see there is still a significant cultural and learning institution in Athens. So who are the Epicureans and who are the Stoics? Well, let me simplify it for us. The Epicureans are people who would say to you, enjoy life. In fact, if you want to boil it down, they were almost atheist. They weren't interested in all the false gods and false idols. They would be people who would say, you just need to go out and enjoy life. Eat, drink, be merry, be happy, for tomorrow you die. That would be their kind of statement. And then you get the Stoics. The Stoics were more religious. They would be saying, no, no, the Epicureans, their motto was enjoy life. The Stoics would be saying, endure life. It's tough because the gods are dealing with you. The gods as in false gods. They didn't know that, but they would say, no, Mars is going to have his way with you. Jupiter's going to have his way with you. And so they would be building up and saying, oh, you, this hardship in your life, you just need to endure it because this false god is dealing with you. And so they would be, their motto would be endure life. Okay, so he encounters them, and some were saying, so some of the Stoics, some of the Epicureans were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, that's not a compliment, okay? It's written in the New American Standard Bible as idle babbler that I'm reading from. But in fact, what it means is someone who goes about and is just trying to pick up an easy buck by proclaiming something that is false religion, trying to sell something that people are going to buy into. And then others would say, no, he seems to be, look, continuing in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they were really interested. Some commentaries would say, no, Paul was actually on trial here. No. He wasn't on trial. These were people whose curiosity had been pricked. They were thinking, okay, here's something new that we could maybe embrace and we too could make a quick buck from. So they were interested in listening to him. And so they take him to the Areopagus. Now you have to understand something. You break that word down, you get to know what the meaning is. It actually means Hill of Ares. Now Ares was the Greek god of war. The equivalent god of war in Roman mythology is actually Mars. That's why if you've got the King James Version in front of you, it will be reading Mars Hill. So that's where the correlation comes. So they take him onto this hill. Now, this is not a significant hill. It sits above the marketplace, but it is a little bit below the Acropolis. The Acropolis is obviously the highest point in Athens, and so you get to overlook all of Athens, but kind of halfway up, you've got this little rocky outcrop, which is considered the Areopagus and or Mars Hill. Sue and I had the opportunity to go onto that tiny little rock and look at it and spend some time there reflecting. This is where a wonderful message was preached. And the interesting thing is, as we made our way up onto the Acropolis with our tour guide, she was excellent. It was a lady tour guide. She told us all about the different temples. She told us all about what had happened in the 14th century, how the Turks had blown up the Acropolis. And so it was mind-boggling, but also wonderful to see this ancient architecture. But I was just burning to find out, where was Mars Hill? Where is this Areopagus that Acts chapter 17 is talking about? Because you don't see a single sign saying Mars Hill. For obvious reasons. Only the born-again believers are interested in Mars Hill. Everyone else is interested in the Acropolis. But with that being said, I couldn't contain myself. Eventually I had to say, please. Sophia, Greek, not so, Sophia, okay, and she had a big fat Greek wedding as well, but anyway, what happened is, I said to her, okay, so where's Mars Hill? She looks at me, and she said, all right, that's down there, and she pointed out, and there was this tiny little rocky outcrop with a smattering of people climbing all about it. Obviously the born-again believers. So we finished our time on the Acropolis, and I checked with her how much time back to the bus. She says, you need to be back at the bus at 2 o'clock, so I said to Sue, okay, we've got an hour and a half, down the Acropolis and onto Mars Hill. But why is it such an important testimony? It's an important testimony because as I'm about to share with us, Paul outlines the greatness of God. The greatness of God as our creator, the greatness of God as our provider, the greatness of God as our ruler, and the greatness of God as our savior in this simple but profound witness and testimony on a tiny little outcrop. And so he begins in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17 to proclaim the greatness of God. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are a very religious people in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and through the thought of a man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So let me unfold for us the four wonderful truths that Paul delivers on this tiny little rocky outcrop that testify to the greatness of God. The first one is, the greatness of God is revealed through him being our creator. Look at verse 24. Paul, having said to them, "Listen, I know that you're a religious people. You have a temple to this God, that God, that God, that God. And just in case you have missed out a God who is still to reveal himself, I even noticed there was a temple to the unknown God." And Paul takes that ignorance, and he says, "I'm now going to reveal to you this God who is at this point unknown to you, as you seem to think. But actually, I'm going to show you his greatness. He's our creator." And so in verse 24, he says, "The God who I'm going to reveal to you, the one who you've been worshiping in ignorance as the unknown God, I'm going to show to you that he's the one who made the world and all things in it." You see, that immediately tells us and tells the people who were the audience of Paul, you're now talking about the Creator God. This is not some figment of imagination. This is the God who brought all things into being. And what's more, He goes on to say, since, and he did this, he's able to do this, he's able to bring all things into being. He made the world and he made everything in the world, you, me, them, everything. And he did that, why? Well, it's because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And you can't put him into a temple made with human hands. You see, Paul is taking their ignorance and he's turning it around and he's teaching them the greatness of God by revealing to them their Creator. You know, when Paul's dealing with the Jew, as you look at the book of Acts, you get to see how Paul goes about evangelizing people. He meets them at their point of need, where they are. For those who are steeped in the scriptures, like the Jews who were worshiping through Judaism and keeping to all the Mosaic law and keeping to all the ceremonial, he takes them and he points them to the biblical truth. As they are waiting for the Messiah, he has come. And it is Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah. But when he's dealing with Gentiles who have no clue about the Creator God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he deals with them by reminding them they are a created being. And he makes known to them their Creator. You see, we get to see the greatness of God through the fact that he is our Creator. But you know what's interesting? To worship an unknown God, that is to actually declare your ignorance. The most frightening thing that I encountered as we moved our way through Rome and as we moved our way through Athens is the amount of people who are overcome with religion but are absolutely ignorant. They are convinced they are serving God, but are nowhere near him. They do not know him as their Creator. They do not know him as their Savior. They know him as someone to be feared. And because they know him as someone to be feared, they will make a pilgrimage from some tiny little Italian village all the way to Rome and make that pilgrimage into St. Peter's Basilica and make that pilgrimage and hopefully catch a glimpse of the Pope. You know, you know me, right? We get to Rome and I say to Sue, okay, number one on the bucket list, we've got to find the steps that Martin Luther crawled up and prayed on every step. And when he got to the top, he was still convinced he was unsaved. This was before he was saved. Martin Luther, as a good Catholic son, made his way from Germany into Italy, specifically to Rome. St. Peter's Basilica had not been built by then, okay? And he made his way to the then main church in Rome, which is Santa Maria. And there are a number of steps. There are 147 steps. This is not the Spanish steps that everyone falls in love with, okay? But he makes his way from the bottom. He crawls on his hands and knees up every step, praying a prayer. I don't know what he was praying. I haven't seen that part of his testimony. But as Martin Luther makes his way up these steps, praying at every step, he gets to the top. And he's still convinced he's unsaved. He goes back to Germany a broken man. And then God graciously begins to work in his life and reveals to him through the book of Romans, salvation is by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Martin Luther comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But the amazing thing is, people show their ignorance. They worship God, but he's unknown to them. And in so doing, they declare their ignorance. It breaks my heart. And particularly that we're busy with an evangelism seminar that goes on every Wednesday night, I pray that we would begin to focus and just understand how important it is to show people the greatness of God and begin by reminding them they are a created being and they are beholden to their Creator, who is none other than the great God of heaven and earth. But then Paul goes on to show the greatness of God in another way. He shows the greatness of God first by reminding them that they are created beings and God is the Creator. And he's able to do this because he's actually Lord of heaven and earth. And in verse 25, he then shows the greatness of God through, or rather, he shows another aspect of who God is. He shows the goodness of God in our provider. He is our provider. Look at verse 25. Paul goes on to say, still testifying about the greatness of God, and now he's honing in on the goodness of God because he's our provider. He says, nor is he, God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That is a profound statement, my dear, precious friend. It's a profound statement because even those people whom God sets you alongside, who disdain Jesus Christ, want nothing to do with him, are declared atheists, God, even in their day, provides for them breath, provides for them food, provides for them shelter. There is not a person on this earth presently living, having previously lived, and who is yet to still live, whom God isn't dealing with. That's an amazing thought. And so Paul goes on to show another aspect of the greatness of God. It's the goodness of God. He's our provider. Let me move us on to the third aspect which he shows as the greatness of God. And that's the governance of God. He is our ruler. Now look at verses 26 through to verse 29. Still testifying about God, Paul standing on that little rocky outcrop and just below the Acropolis, just above the marketplace, he goes on to testify, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Let me stop there. Folks, do we know and do we understand and do we embrace the truth? God made humanity for two reasons. One, to inhabit the earth. And two, to have fellowship and worship him. To have fellowship with him and to worship him. And Paul hones in on those two reasons why God made mankind, why God made humanity. And he points out by reminding that God made from one man. So we are all related. Yeah, we are. He made from one man every nation of mankind. But here it is. For what purpose? To live on all the face of the earth. That's number one reason why God made mankind. We were made to be his co-regent upon the earth. We were made to rule over his creation. But also, we were made to worship him and have fellowship with him. Second reason is coming in the next part of the verse. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Reason number one, to inhabit the earth. Reason number two, God made you and I and every single person, having predetermined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God by way of fellowship with Him and by way of worship to Him. And He's not far from us. We might think He's distant, but He's always present. But you know, it's important because Paul is now very carefully steering his audience to understand something. Remember, his audience is a people who are worshiping all kinds of gods, a plurotha of gods, and there is even that temple to the unknown God. Paul's got to make sure, he's got to weave into his sermon, he's got to weave into his testimony about the greatness of God, he's got to weave in to make sure that his audience doesn't think he's just promoting a God of the Jews. Another God of another religion, and asking the Athenians to also embrace that religion, just as they embrace the religion of Mars, the religion of Jupiter, the religion of whatever you might want to think of, Athena, and. He does it this way in verse 28. For in Him we live. In other words, we being the Jew and the Gentile, we live and move and exist, even as some of your poets have said. Now that's an interesting statement. You see, Paul is actually quoting from a poet, a Greek poet or a Cretan poet, and there is a link between Crete and Greece, Epaminondas. And Epaminondas is actually one of their poets who himself testified that he knew God was our Father. So he's skillfully weaving in. I'm not asking you to embrace the God of the Jews. I'm asking you to understand, says Paul, the greatness of God. He is your creator, He is your provider, and He is your ruler. You are subject to Him. And I've sat under the teaching of Pastor Mark and Pastor Herman in our evangelism series, and I've heard those two men proclaim that same truth. It's not by chance. It's because those two faithful servants of God's Word also hold to being the same faithful servant of God's word as the Apostle Paul was. So, we get to see God's response to our times of ignorance. Well, firstly, He is truly our Creator. We get to see His greatness. But secondly, He is something which is almost unfathomable. We get to see the goodness of God. He's our provider. He gives us food. He gives us shelter. He gives us clothing. And if that weren't enough, He gives us a way for our sin to be forgiven. We're coming to that now. But not only do we see the greatness of God in Him being our Creator, the greatness of God through Him being our provider, we also get to see the greatness of God in that He's our ruler, the governance that He brings to each and every person. And that leads us to what He brings to us by way of the fourth aspect of the greatness of God. He is our Savior. We get to see His grace. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, in other words, misunderstanding that you haven't worshipped your Creator, that you've never thanked your Provider, that you've never acknowledged you are responsible and accountable to the One who made you, He says, listen, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, Jew and Gentile, all people everywhere should repent. In other words, turn from the road that you are on 180 degree around and go in the opposite direction. We've been heading, says Paul to his audience, you've been heading down this road to destruction. thinking that you are gaining favor with all of these false gods, you need to stop, you need to turn around, because the unknown God who you raised a temple to, who is actually your creator, he's your provider, he's your ruler, he's also given you salvation. And he says every man needs to turn, repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, Jesus Christ, whom he, God the Father, has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the grace of God that is now put before Paul's audience and put before us tonight is that we get to understand God is that one who has been so loving toward us. While we were ignorant of him being our creator, he still lovingly gave us life and breath. Whilst we continued to be ignorant in just taking for granted the food that we had on our table, the clothing that we clothe ourselves with, all of the material things that are in our lives, whilst we continue to be ignorant that everything we have comes from the Lord, he still lovingly ministers to us. And if that weren't enough, even though we've never acknowledged him as our ruler, never accepted that we are accountable to him, thinking that we are the masters of our own destiny, we come confronted with the truth that he is our ruler. And if there were that weren't enough, we are also given hope. Because I don't know about you, when I consider the times of ignorance that have been in my life, where I've never acknowledged God as my creator, as my provider, as my ruler, and there were many years that I didn't do that. And you know my testimony, having been born and raised in Zimbabwe, fought in the Zimbabwean war, been right alongside people who have died, and I should have died, being blown up in a landmine, I could have been ushered into a godless eternity. And yet God, even in those times of ignorance, he overlooked, but there came a day when he knew I had heard the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul comes to. You know, we heard a wonderful message this morning about just what it is that we've been delivered from. The kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light. And what better way for you and I this evening to show the maturity, because that was the context of Colossians chapter 1. In fact, the book of Colossians is all about being mature in Christ. Just to remind you of what Pastor Joel said this morning. But as the book of Colossians is exhortation to be mature in Christ, the one thing that gladdens my heart for you and I this evening, we have a chance to begin to manifest and testify to that maturing process in our lives as we remember the Lord's death until he comes in obedience to what he has called us to do. He's told you and I, as his blood-bought people, remember my death. And as often as you do it, eat of this bread, drink of this cup, because in so doing, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, we serve a risen Savior, and that's what Paul is testifying to here. It is inescapable for men to say, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter what they proclaim. What's important is what God has testified to. He has fixed a day. We don't know when that is. And in that day, he will judge the world. I am so thankful that those who have turned in saving faith personally to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace that He has immeasurably poured into their lives as their Creator, as their Provider, and as their Ruler, I am so thankful that the blood of Christ is that which now cleanses you and I of all unrighteousness. God's response to our times of ignorance is that He, through the Apostle Paul, reveals His greatness. He reveals His majesty. He reveals His sovereignty. He reveals His mercy by testifying that He is our Creator. He is our Provider. He is our Ruler. And He is our Savior. What better way to show the maturity and the maturing process that God is bringing about in your life as you now draw alongside one another, and most importantly, in the presence of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Celebrate and observe this meal, remembering the Lord's death until He comes. So let me pray for us, and then I'm going to invite Brother Stephen. Would you, even where you are, just pray for us for the bread? And then if I could ask Brother Robert, would you pray for us? Just stay seated where you are. I'm going to call other men up to come and serve. But if you would pray firstly for the bread, and then Brother Robert, if you'd pray for the cup. And then we will serve first the bread after our Brother Stephen has prayed. And then we're going to invite you to eat the bread in your own time, quietly in prayer with the Lord, making sure there is nothing between you and Him. And then we're going to come back, and I will invite Robert to pray for the cup, and then we will serve the cup. I'm going to ask you, hold the cup until everyone has been served, and then we will drink together. Lord, we thank You for the time given us this evening, a time given us where we can be reminded of a wonderful sermon that was preached on a small rocky outcrop. But what a powerful message was preached by Your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we're thankful to be able to look back on that sermon. And we're thankful to be reminded that that sermon centers in upon Your goodness and Your kindness and Your grace and mercy. We've got to see the greatness of God through You being our Creator, through You being our Provider, through You being our Ruler, but now through You being our Savior. And so as we take time now to remember that wonderful, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross, thank You that we can quieten our hearts before You and ask for You to continue to mold us and make us and conform us into the image of Your precious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.